So open our Bibles to 1 John. We're beginning the last chapter. It's chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is what the Spirit says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's our text for today. And before we begin, let me just share with you a little bit of something that more than one person told me in more than one occasion before I got married, was that when children come, my life was going to change. So I did not doubt it. I knew it was going to be a change. I just didn't know how those changes would look like. So when we adopted our first child, I didn't see too much of a change other than, the normal, lack of sleep and stuff like that. So I thought that those changes were going to be easy. But as he grew up and he started understanding and repeating things that he would hear or that I would say, is when I started seeing how my life was actually changing. So before having kids, it was easy to dismiss where we were living and the things that were going, on around us. And now after we have kids, I find myself scrutinizing everything we see, everything we listen to, everything we say, because I can see that we indeed live in a dark and hostile place, especially for those who, follow God, those who belong to the Lord. So now this scrutiny, you see it on TV, even the commercials that are shown at 6 in the afternoon, it's just so full of inappropriate stuff, temptations, and you name it. Just these ideas that the world is pumping out, trying to lure you into their teachings. So all this scrutiny, it's a different task. This effort to maintain our kids away from those things, they require a lot of effort. These temptations come in so many different forms, in so many different shapes. Sometimes they're subtle, that is so difficult to catch. And then sometimes, and it seems to be more often than not, they're so blatant that it is scary. So yes, life in this world for a Christian is not easy. The world is opposed to the Lord and everyone that follows him. And it is a struggle in many ways for us to fight for the faith. And this struggle, this constant fighting, it makes you tired. It makes you weary. It can make you discouraged. So the same thing is happening here with the recipients of this letter. They were also struggling. They were discouraged. They were in doubt of their own salvation. Remember, there were this group of heretic teachers that brought these heresies into the church, and eventually they leave. But when they left, the congregation remains doubtful about their salvation. They're not sure if they're actually saved. They say, well, what about the teachings of these guys? Who's right? The apostles of this or these teachers? So all of these things are floating around in their minds, and bottom line, these people are not sure of their salvation. So John writes this letter to reassure them that they are indeed truly saved. And so far in our letter, John has given them three evidences that confirm their salvation. The first one is faith, the second one is love, and the third one is their obedience. So John has been making the point that these three aspects of their lives are evidence of their salvation, are evidence of their new birth in Christ. So now, in this section, John is going to demonstrate once again that faith, love, and obedience are evidences of a new life in the Lord, of the new birth. And now in this section, John is also going to reassure his readers that they will prevail in this struggle against the world. And he says that, in fact, they have already won because they have the Spirit. And this victory over the world, of course, does not depend on us, but on God. So that's the point that John is going to make in this section. So let's see what the first verse says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So in this first section of the verse, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the literal meaning in Greek, as I understand it, there is a rhythm to the words. So this rhythm or this aspect is lost in our translation of English. So a very literal meaning of this phrase would be this. Whoever is believing, as in now, that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. So whoever believes right now that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten in the past of God. And what John is describing here is an action that occurred in the past that continues to have effects in the present. That is what John is saying. And the point here is that the new birth happens before believing. That's what John is trying to tell us. John says that faith did not cause the believer to be born again. He says that faith is actually the result of our new birth in Christ. And this is not the first time John makes this point, or he makes this argument. He also spoke about this in his gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John said, but as many as received, or as many as believed in Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So our faith is not what makes us alive. It was God who made us alive. And we did not give spiritual birth to ourselves, just as we don't give birth to ourselves, you know, in the material world. It was God who did that. It was the Lord who initiated that process for us. Now, we need to make something clear before we go any further. And the point that I want to make clear is this. We do hear the gospel. We do believe. We do have faith. And we do respond to the word of God. Okay? We have this responsibility. These are acts of our will. And we're fully responsible for those. So do not think for a minute that I'm saying God does everything and we're just, you know, robots. That's not what it is. God is sovereign, but we do have responsibility. And that's one of the great mysteries of the faith, how those are reconciled. But they do. Scripture speaks about those things. We are responsible. So we do respond. We do believe. We do have faith. We do hear the gospel. However, our faith and our new birth are a product of God's grace. They are a product of his sovereign will. So he gave us the new birth, and then we believed. We had faith as a result of that new birth. That's what John is explaining here. We receive all of this, not just our faith, our new birth, everything by the grace of God. And that's the point that John is trying to convey. Now, in John 6:44, we can see that faith is indeed the result of God's grace. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it is God who takes the initiative. It is God who takes action first. Because if he doesn't do it, we do not have the ability. We are unable to come to him on our own. That's why we don't seek him. We don't invite him. We don't bring him. We can't. No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. So it is God who takes that first step. And also, of course, Paul reinforces this idea in the second chapter of Ephesians, in verses 1 through 5, where he tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, but God made us alive together with Christ. So once again, we see that faith is a result of the new birth. Faith is proof of our salvation, John says. Now, those who have been born again, those who have new life in Christ, those who have been saved, have been adopted into God's family. We know that. We are now children of God, and God is our Father. Now, like every other child, we now share the traits, the nature, or some of the attributes of our Father. Not all of them, but some of them. And one of those is, of course, love. That's the nature of the Father, and we do share that nature with him. And that means that those who belong to God not only love their Father, but we also love his children. So, you know, like every other child, I mean, they love their parents in general, right? Like, you know, the Blodgetts, you know. They love, you know, Sherry and Steve, but they also love each other. Probably not as they should, because no one does, but they do love each other. And that's the same thing in the family of God. This is how this works. And so let me tell you how this is summarized. I think this is going to make it a little bit more clear how one commentator summarized this section. He said, everyone who believes in Christ is a child of God. Every child of God loves his father. Therefore, every believer in Christ loves God. Now, every believer in Christ loves God. Everyone who loves God loves the children of God. Therefore, every believer in Christ loves the children of God. So it's a progression, okay? How you love the Father, you believe, you love the Father, and you love his children, which are our fellow believers. And the love that the children of God demonstrate toward his brothers and sisters, which are the brethren, brothers and sisters in the faith, is a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us the ability to love one another. This is why we talked about in the past that unbelievers are able to love, and they do love, but it's an incomplete, it's a different kind of love. It's a result of God's common grace. This love that we have for the brethren is absolutely different from the love that unbelievers feel. So if we are truly saved, we will love God. There is no way around that. And if we love God, we will also love other believers. And as I said, it's not going to be a perfect love, but we will do it. We will. There is no other way. So sacrificial love for the brethren is, of course, part of our new nature in Christ. That's what John is saying. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Now, in this verse, John tells us that the love for others, the love for other Christians, the love for other believers is grounded in the love of God. Now, genuine love for God requires, of course, genuine faith in Christ. You cannot have knowledge of God, of Christ, or just be sympathetic to Christ and claim to absolutely love God. It is not possible. If you are going to love God as he requires genuinely, you know, like really, you really need to believe in Christ. So John has told us that no one can claim to love the Father without loving his Son also. Now, for some of you, hopefully not a lot of you, but for some of you, it makes no sense to say, well, if you love God, you necessarily have to love Christ. In my experience, my grandpa, who has already passed, he claimed that he believed in God, but not in Christ. And he said, and I believe he had read the whole Bible, but he says that he used to say that he could see God in, you know, nature, in the birth of a child, and everywhere around him, he could see that there is a God. But he could not believe in Christ because he had never seen him. So he believed in a God that he couldn't see, and yet he did not want to acknowledge his Son because he couldn't see him either. So it makes no sense, but like him, there are many people that they say, I love God, but I don't believe in Jesus. It is not possible. That's what John is saying. You cannot love the Father without loving his Son. And this means that you cannot love the Father and not Christ, because Christ is the way to the Father. So we cannot love Christ and not love the Father, and we cannot love the Father and the Son and not love the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, you love one, you love all of them. So if you love the Father, by necessity, you love Christ and you love the Spirit. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot just love one of the three. The Trinity cannot be separated. It cannot be made a distinction. It's all of them or nothing. So for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we demonstrate our love for him and for the Father and for the Spirit by obeying his commandments. Remember, it's three persons in one essence, but they're not separated. They're together. How does that work? We don't know. But the Lord says that that's how it works. So when we obey one, we obey all of them. That's the other point that John is making here. We cannot separate him. So if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we obey his commandments. In John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is very clear. So part of these commandments is to love one another. So it requires that we do obey his commandments, and obedience is to love, because that's what he said we must do. And then we see in John 13, 34, where the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So if we love him, we will obey. And this is an order. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. So therefore, we must do it. There's no way around it. And all this means that love for God and love for others are inseparable. There's no way of removing, you know, the love of for God and the love for his children. They're interconnected. It is impossible to love the Lord without loving his children also. You can also see it in your relationships. You know, your dearest friends is most likely, you're going to love their children. I mean, like, you love this guy, and how are you not going to love their children? Like, hey, Mark, you're my best friend, but I cannot stand your kids. It doesn't work like that. It does not work like that at all. Same thing in the faith. Impossible to love the Lord without loving the brethren. And it is also impossible to truly love other Christians and not love God. It is impossible. It goes hand in hand. Now, before we conclude this section, let me remind you that this love for one another is not just a blanket statement like, yes, I love you all. No, that's not how this works. It's this love that I'm talking about, it's not a love in general. Like, oh, I love you guys. Like, yeah, no. What this kind of love is, it's a personal and individual type of love. I said before, it's a deep and meaningful, selfless and sincere relationship in which we serve one another sacrificially. So I love each and every one of you specifically for very specific reasons. It's not the same love that I feel for Thomas than what I would feel for Chuck or what I feel for Josh. Each and every one of them have a different set of traits and a different reason. We have different relationships, so the love is different, but it is individual. And that is, in fact, the example that the Lord Jesus sets for us in John 13, verse 15, where he says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So the Lord Jesus Christ served his disciples in a sacrificial way. We must follow the Lord's example. And this example was to serve one another sacrificially. And what you also need to remember is that this is a command. This is not an option. This is not something that if you have spare time, if you have, you know, a few minutes here and there, just go ahead and do it. No, this is a command. We have to do it. And of course, to love a person, no matter who they are, it is difficult. Love is a difficult thing. It is messy. Sometimes it hurts, but it must be done. And we must find the encouragement in the fact that God provides us with what we require from him. So yes, love is a difficult thing, but the Lord will give us the grace, the faith, the strength, the wisdom to go ahead and carry out that command. And that's a great encouragement. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, in this verse, John is emphasizing the relationship between love and obedience. John says that obedience is not only the outcome of loving God, it is also a part of loving God. And this loving obedience that characterizes a true child of God is willing. It's not something that we're dragged into, that we don't want to do. No. Our loving obedience is something that we do willingly, and we do it constantly, and we're joyful to do it. So the believer's obedience comes, of course, from a regenerated heart. That's why I was saying that this obedience, this love that the Lord is talking about, is impossible for the believer, because they do not have a regenerate heart, but we do. And that's why we're able to want to love. We are joyful to do it. We're joyful. We're happy to obey the Lord. John ends his verse saying that God's commandments are not burdensome. Now, this does not mean that God's commandments are not demanding, because you and I know that they are. They are very demanding. They are very high standards. So that's not what John is saying here. What John means here is that God's commandments are not oppressive. He's trying to tell us that God's moral standards, of course, they're very high, but they're not crushing. The Lord is not out to get us. The Lord is not out there to destroy us and just giving us something that a weight that we cannot bear. God's law is not a burden that depletes each and every one of us of all hope and all energy. This is not what the Lord does for us. He does not drain our strength. He does not drain our willingness to follow him at all. This is what the Pharisees did, but not the Lord Jesus. That's what he says in Matthew 23, verse 4, that the Pharisees tied up heavy burdens and laid them on the men's shoulders with all the rules that they have to follow. It was a huge rock over their backs that it made it impossible for them to do anything. And of course, if you had this load on your shoulders, you would not be encouraged to do anything. But the Lord is not like that. Whatsoever is the complete opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ does not weigh down his people with these meaningless laws that do not affect the heart at all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The Lord's yoke is easy, and his burden is light, because the commandments, because God's law, never surpass our ability to fulfill them. That's why this yoke is easy, that's why this burden is light. Because his commands reveal the heart of God to us. His command directs our hearts to God. His commands are not meaningless weight that have no result. The commandments are going to direct our hearts to the Lord. And our love for God will produce in us a desire to please him. It will produce in us a desire to live our lives according to his word. We want to live according to his commandments. That's why the burden is light and the yoke is easy. We will love the Father, and therefore we're going to be happy. We're going to be eager to do as he says, because we do not want to disappoint him. It's a good thing. We're looking forward to do what he says. We're cheerful about it. So God gives his children the grace that they need to live up to his standards. That is the encouragement. That's what makes the Lord different to the Pharisees. That's why this yoke is easy and the burden is light. Because whatever the Lord demands from us, the Lord will provide for us. That's something that we always need to have in mind. Verse 4. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that we have that has overcome the world, our faith." Now, a more literal translation of this verse would be something like this. "For everyone born of God conquers the world. This is the conquering that has conquered the world, even our faith." And in this verse, once again, we see that the use of grammar is important. Some people do not agree with, you know, getting into all this minutia of what the grammar signifies and if it's a perfect tense or it's a progressive tense. But in this particular case, it is important to note that grammar does matter. John speaks in the present tense to communicate the fact that believers are experiencing right now that victory in the world. Okay? So those who have been born again are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as we already know. And at the moment of faith, right at that moment, our citizenship is transferred from this world into heaven. And this means that we are no longer part of this world. We are now aliens to this world. We're strangers to the world. So since we're strangers, we're now different. You stand out. You and I stand out. There's something about us that we do not fit any longer in this world system. And the reason why we do not fit, the reason why we're different, is because the Spirit of God now lives in us. That is the major difference. That makes the whole difference. And now that the Holy Spirit lives within us, He's giving us the power, He's giving us the ability to resist the temptations of the world. And not only to resist the temptations of the world, He's also giving us the ability and the desire to obey the law of God, to follow His commandments. Now, remember that everything in this world is opposing to God. Everything. And it's not only opposed to God, it's opposed to His people, and they're trying to destroy everything that looks like the Lord. Everything. So, not only that, the world is also going to try to lure us, to draw us away from the Lord by any means necessary. He's trying to pull us away from the Lord. And this goes back to the example that I was showing you. I mean, like, watching TV, listening to the radio, just driving on the highway, you know, all these advertisements, like, all of those temptations are trying to just tell you, you do not need the Lord. You just need to follow, you know, the world, and you're going to be happy, and you're going to be successful, and you're going to have everything you need. You do not need Him. That's what the world is trying to do. And that's what we're trying to defend our children from. This is why this is so meaningful, and not only for our children, for us as well. So the world is opposed to the Lord, and is trying to draw us away from Him by any means necessary. But what we must remember is that the Holy Spirit equips us to live a life that is different. It equips us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It is a different life. He empowers us to resist the world's seductions, and He allows us to say no to these temptations, because all of these seductions, all of these temptations, if we follow them, if we fell into them, if we gave into them, it would hinder our obedience to God. And that's why the Spirit is with us. He's giving us that ability that before, when you were not saved, you didn't have. You were just absolutely willing to just give me more, world. I want to be yours. Now you're a different person. Now you know better, and you do not want any part of that. You want everything that gives glory to the Lord and not to yourself. You want everything that will give that would please the Lord and not please yourself. That's what makes us different. It is the Lord once again, the Lord living inside us. Now, of course, this does not mean that now that we have the Spirit and now we have this power to say no, to resist, to obey, this does not mean that we will not struggle in the world. On the contrary, the struggle is going to become more intense. The struggle is going to become more intense, but our faith, says John, is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith is what makes us triumphant in this world. Now, about this victory, there are a few different views about this victory. There's three, actually. Some scholars believe that it refers to the Lord's victory on the cross over the world and over Satan and over sin. And others believe that this victory refers to the believer's victory over heretics. Remember that group that John is addressing in this refuting in this letter. And another group of commentators believe that the victory happens at the moment of faith, at the moment of our conversion. So it is not, I don't think it's possible to know for sure which of these three views is the one that John is speaking about, but regardless of which one it is, something that is worth noting is that ultimately all of these three aspects are included in the final victory. So the basis for our victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His death and His resurrection. That is the basis for the victory. Whichever you were talking about, it is the Lord. It is His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection. That's the basis for this victory. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ made everything possible for every believer. He made it possible for us to experience this daily victory over the world, to have victory after victory over everything that opposes God. It is Jesus Christ who made it possible for us. Then again, not us, not our effort, not our wits, not our intelligence. It was God's grace. It was a gift. And all that we must do, the only thing that we must do, is just to believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else you can do. Now, the point that John is emphasizing here is that every Christian has personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. There's no way around it. The Lord doesn't believe for us. We have to do that. We have to believe in him. We have to have faith in him. And John says that our faith is the victory that has overcome the world. And this faith that allows us to resist these seductions of the world, as I said, are gifts from God. They do not come from us. It's not our nature. It is from God. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we end this section with a bang. And this is a rhetorical question. Who can overcome the world except those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Of course, no one, right? That is the answer. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, we do not believe in a general idea, okay? We do not just believe in a God. It is a very specific thing. It's something very particular that we believe in. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is very important. We do not believe just in some guy, in some God. It is a specific person with a specific purpose, Jesus the Savior. And this point is of critical importance for John's readers and for us today, because just like that at those times, we still have heretics today that refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? They have a different concept of the Lord Jesus. They did not believe in his divinity. They did not believe that he's the God-man. They did not believe that he's the Son of God. And that is a terrible and fatal mistake, because salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who believe that what the scriptures say about him will overcome the world. So these Gnostics that believed that he was a human being that was indwelled by God at some point and then God left him, they're denying Jesus Christ. And those who said, well, he was actually not a person, he looked like a person, but he was really not, they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son man, the Son of God, the God-man. So these heretics, of course, deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is who the scripture says he is, and therefore they're making a terrible mistake. So there is no victory. There is no joy. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Is Jesus Christ or nothing? And this life we receive is never ending and never changing, meaning that once we receive it, it can never be lost. It truly cannot. That's another encouragement. No matter what happens, you will not lose it. Christians are not exempt from sinning, okay? We might be saved, but we're not sinless. We still fall and fall often. But it doesn't matter how hard you fall. You will not lose your salvation. There will be discipline, yes. There will be pain, absolutely. There will be suffering, no question. But you will not lose your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go on and do whatever you want, but, you know, at least you know that no matter what, you're safe in Christ for eternity. Our future rests in his hands, and it is secure for the rest of eternity. That is even that's the greatest encouragement of all of them. It's a great comfort that God is always with us. He is always there with us, and he's always for us. He promises to work everything for our good and for his own glory. However, as I was saying, this security does not mean, and I need to say it again, that you can go on and live your life as you please, because this is not what the Lord Jesus paid for. We were bought at a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be a motivation for us to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, to love the brethren, and serve the brethren. That's what we should get out of this. A desire to go and do and work for the Lord and show our love for others and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the correct reaction, it's not sitting on your hands, just taking everything I'm telling you, go home and watch TV. That is not the appropriate reaction. It is about doing and doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it for me. You're not doing it for everyone else. You're doing it for the Lord. It is the love of Christ that compels you to do these things. So the question is this not the least that you can do for the one who gave you everything? Because, I mean, like, you know, someone gives you a pen and all of a sudden, you know, they have your gratitude for the rest of your life. because you know this is not a nice pen like Seth's, but you know this might be a nice pen, and you're eternally grateful for that. Imagine the gift of eternal life, salvation from God's wrath, forgiveness from all your sins. What is the least you can do for that person? Someone that gave his life for you. That is the question. So faith, love, life, obedience are all gifts from God. He provides us with everything we need to live this godly life. He enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. It is God. God is the source of our faith. He is the reason for our victory over the world. And even though we're responsible, of course, to do these things, our victory comes from the grace of God and not from our own strength and effort. That is a difficult concept to understand. That is nothing that I did. It is nothing that I contributed. It is difficult, but it needs to be believed and accepted. It's not me, it's God. He is the provider. He is our strength that allows us to continue in the path that we are to follow. So if He is the provider of everything we have, we must look to Him constantly. This means, once again, that we must spend time in the Word of God. We must spend time in prayer. We must also have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're all part of this family. And again, not all families are perfect, and there are some people that are difficult to love. Thanksgiving is coming, and you know that there's always the weird cousin, the weird aunt, or you name it, and you still are there, and we are required to love them. There is no way around this. We are required to love the brethren. We need one another. We actually do. Iron sharpens iron, men sharpen other men. So, one more thing. Our lives were not meant to be lived away from God and away from the brethren. That is not how we're intended to live. We need to be around other believers. We need to be close to the Lord. So, if you're here today and you belong to Christ, but you have been away from Him, you have been away from His people for whatever reason, and if you're not in the habit of reading the Scriptures, if you're not in the habit of praying as you should because, you know, work or family or whatever else is taking you away from these things, and now you're here and you're listening to this, you know, being said, and you don't know how to go back to the path that you're to follow, let me offer you this encouragement that we actually heard last week from Mr. Duncan. We saw in Mark chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. There's this man that brings his son to Jesus because the boy is demon-possessed. The Lord Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, this would be you that have been away. This would be you begging for help. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. So this is where you start. If you have been away for so long, this is where you begin, asking the Lord to help your unbelief. You have to acknowledge your weakness. You have to recognize that it is Him who must revive that fire in your heart. And that you need the Lord, and you must follow Him closer. But you realize that it is the Lord who has to bring you. He needs to be putting that fire there so that you can go and do what you're supposed to do. So this is where you start. And I suggest that you do it today. If you have been away, come back today. Ask the Lord for His mercy, and He will give it to you. He will show Him to you once again that He's a gracious God. Now, unfortunately, if you're here without Christ, you stand condemned, and your destiny is a lake of fire. And this place, you might or might not know, this is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place where you will be tormented day and night for the rest of eternity. It sounds horrible, but it is not a folk tale. This is not a myth. This is a real place. And it is the sign only for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I implore you to turn to Christ and believe in his promise of salvation. He is a God that delights in showing mercy. That is the kind of love that we serve, a merciful God. He is a forgiving love that takes no delight in destroying the wicked. He's not one of those Greek gods, one of those Roman gods that take pleasure on the suffering of the people. That's not our God. Our God is merciful. So if you come to him, you must come to him with nothing but your sin, so that you too may receive this eternal life that he freely offers to those who come to him. Because something that is always important to say is that there is no sin that is too great that he cannot forgive. There is no sin that you can commit or you have ever imagined, whatever, however horrible it is, that the Lord cannot forgive. Acts chapter 2 verse 21 says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So call on his name, come to Christ while you still can, because tomorrow might be too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we receive, knowing that you are the provider, that we are safe in your hands, that the future is assured, Lord, and that you are a merciful God that forgives us for our shortcomings. Lord, I ask you that if there's any one of the brethren here struggling with his or her relationship with you, that you would show mercy once more and that you would put the desire in their hearts to know you better through the reading of the word and communicate with you through prayer. Lord, we know we need it, and we all slack at that. So, Lord, would you forgive us for that sinful reaction, and would you correct it? Would you work in our hearts that we might have the desire to do so, Lord? And if there's anyone here that has not believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior, would you please regenerate their heart that they may be able to believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.